I was on Facebook, I think, for about 9 months. I didn't actually survive the experience very long. I didn't get very far in the process of having friends. I think I maxed out at about 70 or so friends on Facebook. And one of the oddest things that happened to me in the brief time that I maintained my Facebook account is that I introduced myself to one of my Facebook friends, and he had absolutely no idea who I was. And he seemed to be a little bit weirded out by the fact that I'd actually been reading his post. It was a little bit too much intimacy for him. Now, I suspect that Facebook tells us a lot about modern friendship and what friendship is in the modern understanding and ideal. In Facebook friends, what that means is that you're one of my acquaintances. It's something like, to a greater or lesser degree, I'm actually aware of the fact that you exist, and I may or may not look at your post if they look particularly interesting. I think that is now the definition of friendship. Though we use this language of friendship for everyone that we friend on Facebook, there are some things deeper to some of these relationships. When one of our real friends is sick, is having a baby, or celebrating a birth, Facebook is a blessing and it is helpful. And so what we find is that we really have sort of two categories of Facebook friends. We have our real friends, and then we have our Facebook friends. But this, by the way, is not at all the way that the Bible or the ancient world defined friendship. Friendships in the Bible and in the ancient world were carefully cultivated and preserved. You not only cultivated and preserved your own friendships, but in sort of the extended relationships around you. And so we read this in the Bible: "Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away." And so the wise counsel of the writer of the book of Proverbs is that you should not only have your own friends, but that you should cultivate and preserve your father's friends. Friendships are a part of God's grace on humanity. It is part of the delight of being a human being. We have friends. And God's grace and friendship and the weight and impact of our friends is something that's known to both Christians and non-Christians alike. This is so much the case that when the Apostle Paul is expressing his concern about who it is that Christians befriend, that he writes, "Bad company ruins good morals." Paul is quoting from Greek wisdom at this point, probably the playwright Menander, we're not absolutely sure. And the reason that he can do this is because both the Greeks and the Hebrews knew that we become like our friends. To put it into a wide spectrum, if your best friend is the devil, well, you're going to be devilish. And if your best friend is God, you will be godly. And for our purposes this morning, it's important to understand that God offers friendship to humanity. The God who was the friend of Abraham and is still the friend of Abraham and who spoke to Moses as a friend will offer us today the opportunity to become his friend. And the wonderful thing is that if it's absolutely true that bad company corrupts good morals, what does that mean if sinners like us become friends with God? Well, the answer is that we would be godly. So if you have your Bibles with you today, I ask you to open them up to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, I encourage you to get a Bible. If you'd like one, come and talk to me after the service and I'll see if I can't arrange one for you. But you can use one of our chair Bibles, which are red, and we're going to be on page 854 in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and we'll be reading to verse 45. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and the 6th month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste unto the hill country to a town in Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." When I read a passage like that, I just want to close the book and sing a hymn, and then we can all go home. But let's come to the sermon part, which is much less important. Now, what I've just written to you was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul's traveling companion, whose name is Luke. Now, we know that Luke is a second-generation Christian. He's not part of the first generation that knew Jesus while he was on earth. He's not an eyewitness, but he is like Theophilus. He has received the narrative of the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. And so he has heard from the eyewitnesses, and now he is believing these great truths that the eyewitnesses have brought to them. Luke and Theophilus have both received faith, and what they've received in the faith is this collection of teachings and the historical events. And now Luke is putting them together into a gospel. It might be that Luke was a Gentile. We're not sure. He may have been Jewish. He was most likely a physician. And I want you to know that Luke's writing and his Greek is amazing. I wish that my Greek was as good as Luke's. It's wonderful, the things that he's doing. Now, in an English translation, we tend to, in our English translations, to sort of flatten out the differences between the writers. But Luke has a particular style, and he has a particular vocabulary, and both are brilliant. The very first word that he writes, inasmuch, is in the Greek word behind it, is only used the one time in the New Testament. It's always wonderful to open up and think, all right, we've been in Deuteronomy, I'll warm up my Greek, and you have no clue what the first word is, because it's only used once in the New Testament. But this is a very common word among the classical Greek historians. What he's done in this little paragraph is that he has told us that I am writing a very careful, researched, a very carefully thought out history in the best tradition of Greek scholarship. Now, not only is Luke given us this first paragraph, which is one long sentence, which attaches itself to the Greek history, the other thing that he does, which is amazing, is that when we start talking about the temple and all of these other things, that he starts using the language of the Septuagint, which is the ancient translation of the Greek Bible. So his first paragraph, we have this brilliant Greek, and then he moves into essentially Hebrew-styled Greek. And he does this throughout the Gospel. He is an amazing writer. When he's in a secular description, he's using the kind of classical forms and classical vocabulary. When he's back into the Old Testament, he starts using basically what we'd call King James English, but he's using sort of King James Greek, if we can say such a thing. This is what he's doing. He's a brilliant writer. Praise God, by the way, that the Bible is made up of fishermen like John, whose Greek I love. Because it's so easy, it's brilliant in its simplicity and in the distinctions that he draws from his vocabulary. And then we have Luke. And Luke wants to tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he does so in a beautiful, beautiful way. In his opening paragraph, he tells us this is a serious history. Now, since the days of the church, there have been arguments about to the order that the Gospels were written in. Personally, I don't think it's something really worth arguing, and am willing to go with the ancient order, which is that Matthew was written first, and then Mark and Luke. These are the priority that was given to them in writing. Not priority importance, but priority in writing in the early church. I don't see much reason to spend a lot of time on that. The thing that I want is that God would grant us the faith to believe the stuff that are in all four Gospels. I'm not too terribly concerned about when they were written. Now, the Gospel of Luke, like the other three, are the good tidings, or they're the good news, which contains this amazing message about this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this Gospel is written to a fellow by the name of Theophilus, or the friend of God. Now, it's completely possible that there was probably a minor official or an important person that Luke calls honorable, whose name was Theophilus. And the Holy Spirit has then allowed Luke's account to Theophilus to be given to the wider church. Now, it may be that this word Theophilus is also sort of a bit of a nickname, like the Venerable Bede or something of that nature. Or it may be that this idea of Theophilus represents all of the friends of God as they individually sit down and open up the Gospel of Luke and read it. Now, regardless of if there is a Theophilus, and I think there probably was, I think that we are safe to read this Gospel as if it was written to all of the friends of God, all the people who even desire to be the friends of God. that they might have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. That's the purpose of this gospel, that the friends of God would have certainty about the things that are taught. And this is the thing that we should be looking for as well. This book was written so that the friends of God might have faith confirmed through the increase of knowledge and increased understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And this will increase the friends of God's steadfastness and holiness. Now the challenge before us then is, are we friends of God? And do we desire that certainty? There are so many people who sometimes profess faith in Christ, but they really lack a desire to be certain about the things of God. Well, you might want to ask how much of a friend of God you are if you're not curious about whether or not these things are certain and whether or not you want to become a closer friend of God. Luke and the Holy Spirit intend for us to draw closer together in this journey that we're going to take together through the Gospel of Luke. Now, what is a gospel? Well, it means good news, but in 1557, a group of godly Englishmen defined the word gospel this way, and I've updated the endings and the spellings, but the gospel signifies good tidings and is taken here for the story which contains the joyful message of the coming of the Son of God. Isn't that a beautiful definition of a gospel? It signifies good tidings and is taken here for the story which contains the joyful message of the coming of the Son of God. Now today, as I'm preaching, I'm going to use the word history and story and narrative as synonyms. Because the Gospel of Luke is a true story, it is a true history, and a true narrative, and it is about the joyful message of the coming of the Son of God. And because of the definition of gospel, our outline this morning is going to have three basic points. Believe God's story to be God's friend. Believe God's story or history or narrative to be God's friend. Think inside God's story to be His friend. Think inside of God's narrative, God's framework, God's history or His story to be His friend. And turn away from disobedience to wisdom to be God's friend. Turn away from disobedience to wisdom to be God's friend. Now Luke is writing to a group of people or to a person who already believes. And he wants to increase their faith. He wants to increase their certainty. So Luke is writing to people who have faith, but they need their understanding increased. Sometimes this posture is called faith seeking understanding. The friends of God are the people who believe God's story and they want to draw closer to God by increasing their faith through understanding. That's the best posture for the Christian to be in spiritually. Faith seeking understanding. And we must recognize that when we're speaking of this increased understanding, that we're increasing a understanding of an academic sort of knowledge. So now we know that Jesus was born in the days of Herod. We've increased our academic knowledge. We know something new. We've got a new factoid. We'll do great in Trivial Pursuit the next time that somebody asks. But we've also are supposed to increase in our relational knowledge to God. And that's why this word friend is so important. Because you see, the thing that's supposed to happen as we're reading through the Gospel of Luke is not only do we gain all sorts of little factoids that we can use, but also that we will be drawn ever closer to God and to become a greater friend of God. You see, the demons know that nothing will be impossible with God. They're aware of that. We'll talk about the demons more as we progress through this gospel. But you see, when the friends of God hear such words, they believe and they rejoice. The demons shudder. Nothing is impossible for God. That means we're in trouble. But the friends of God are like, praise God, nothing's impossible for God. That means that we're going to be saved. And so we have to increase in both kinds of knowledge. We have to increase our friendship with God as our understanding increases. And we must note that the belief of the Christian in God's story is always in the present. We must believe God's story about today, but we must also believe the story as it stretches back from behind us into the past and into the eternal future. God's story of himself begins before there was such a thing as time, and then man and time was created. And then God and man's story unfolds together, and our story together lasts forever. Now, there was a time when there was no man. There has never been a time when there was no God. Now, after man was created, though, there will always be a time that man exists. And all men will live forever. Our future goes forward into eternity. Now, perhaps someone is thinking to themselves, okay, well, this is all very interesting, but how do we know that Luke's gospel is inspired or that it's God's word? If it's so important that we believe God's story, if the requirement for all people is that they believe God's story in the present, they believe God's story about the past, and they believe God's story about the future, how do we know that what we have here in Luke's gospel is God's word? Well, there are several reasons. One of the first is that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the scriptures say you will not muzzle an ox when it treads on the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, the first part, the part about the ox, comes to us from Deuteronomy. The second part is quoted directly from Luke 10, verse 7. So we know that this is inspired because the Apostle Paul says so, and the church has always recognized it as inspired, and because it conforms to what is taught in the rest of the Bible. So, we've got Paul says it's God's word, the church says it's God's word, God says it's God's word, it's good enough for me. If it's not good enough for you, talk to me afterwards, and I'll loan you a book. But God's word says that it's true, God says it's true, the apostles say that it is true. And what God's gospel teaches us is that God's word unfolds itself into history. And because the God who is speaking the story is such a God that nothing is impossible for him, we must believe. Now, if the person who is telling us this story had lots of things that were impossible for us when he told us the story about the future, that's interesting. Maybe I'm going to have roast beef for lunch today. I don't know for sure. I think that's what my mom's got planned, but we'll see when we get home. It may be burnt. The house may be burnt down. Perhaps I'll go out and have a pizza. Who knows? But if nothing is impossible for God, when God tells us a story, he can make the story come true if the story is about the future. And we can be completely and sure that he's telling us the truth about the past. Now, the unfolding of God's story contains statements like this. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. Now, these words carry the same weight as something like, in the days of George Washington, president of the United States. So what these words do is that it binds God's story to the shared events and the memories of believers and unbelievers alike. We don't know a lot about Herod from the Bible. We know his name, we know that he existed because the Bible says so, but most of the information that we learn about Herod actually comes to us from secular sources. And so the ancient sources, Greeks and Egyptians and Romans, all speak about Herod, and we know that he got in trouble because Cleopatra was doing this and that, and we can read these sorts of events in secular history that aren't mentioned in the Bible. And so what God is doing by using these words is that God is taking his narrative and he's tying it into the secular narrative. He's saying that Herod's story is a part of my story. And because he is the God for whom nothing is impossible, God's story takes precedence over Herod's story, even though these two things were together. But God's story also includes things like this. A priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, what is it that Zechariah is doing? Well, he's in the temple, and he's doing all of these things, and his wife is from the line of Aaron. And Aaron is not mentioned in any secular history. Or if he is mentioned in a secular history, it's only because somebody had access to the Bible. And so what God is doing in that is that he is bringing his story and he's attaching it to a particular people and to a particular time and to a plan of salvation that unfolds with these people. So while God's story includes people like Caesar of Augustus, who knew who Cleopatra was, even though that Cleopatra is not mentioned in the Bible, it mentions these sorts of people. But God's history is limited to a particular people and to a particular place. Now, God's story also includes a law. We read about those with the commandments and statutes of the Lord. We'll speak more about this a little bit later, but God's friends are the people who are concerned about pleasing God by obeying His commandments and His law. So, not only then does God have a story, but God has some rules that He gives to His people. And His people are expected to obey that. To truly believe God's word is to accept that God is a holy God, and that He requires His people to meet those standards of holiness. Yet, the narrative goes on and includes speaking of Zechariah's future son with these words. So, this is about John the Baptist in Luke 1:16-17. And John will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, I'm not actually sure that I'm going to have roast beef for lunch today. I might have it for supper. But the God who can do the impossible is a God who can say these sorts of things, and they are true. Luke expects the friends of God to know not only that God is true now, but that what he says about the future will be true as well. We should also note that Luke expects the friends of God to know the Old Testament, which closes in the Greek and English version with these words in Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this promise that Gabriel, and notice Gabriel doesn't quote Malachi, he just expects Zechariah to remember and understand it. This promise that is given to Zechariah about Elijah coming is almost 500 years old when Zechariah is given the promise. So the story of God is a history where God makes promises in the distant past, and those things unfold and they are fulfilled in the future, while there are yet still further promises to come in the future. This is how God's story works. Now, what this requires is that the friends of God believe the history that is taught in the Bible. The history about such mundane factual things as in the days of Herod, and such stupendous things like he will go before him in the power of Elijah, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Bible story comes to us with a beginning and an end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it comes to us with an end, which is the return of Christ and the judgment. We believe these things in the present, but we must believe both the past history and the future promises. As Christians, we should trust God's word when it says, in the days of Herod, and when we read things like, God called the day light, or the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And when we read things like Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon. Present, past, and future. And we can trust it because God is the God who can do what is impossible for man. Now the first person chronologically who is called the friend of God in the Bible is Abraham. Abraham, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, was childless. His wife had passed the time of having children, and yet God said to him in Genesis 15:5-6, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, the way that a person becomes a friend of God is that he hears God's history, he hears God's narrative and God's promises, and he believes. That's how you become a friend of God. A friend of God is not someone who appreciates God, is not someone who likes God necessarily. A friend of God is someone who believes the story and loves him. And so was Abraham. We might also note from what we've just read, a friend of God also doesn't have his own righteousness. A friend of God is a person who gains righteousness by faith. Part of what we have to recognize then is that it's not enough merely to believe the facts. In the Gospel of Matthew, the first persons who identify Jesus Christ as the Son of God are the demons. The demons know who Jesus is. They knew him before he was incarnate, and they will know him at the end of time. They believe, but they are not the friends of God. Why is it that they're not the friends of God? They believe the story. Well, you see, they don't believe the story or participate in the narrative. They're not enframed by the narrative of God as someone who loves God. They are constantly trying to sort of wiggle out of the story. Because, you see, they hate God. Their great hope is that the story is not actually true. Even though that they know in their heart of hearts that it is true. And so what this means is that we need to think inside God's story. And I know that that sounds kind of weird, but I know that you can all do it, because I know every one of you knows and believes that Winnie the Pooh likes honey. And the only way that it's possible for you to know and think that is because you've been reading Winnie the Pooh. And you're willing to think inside of the Winnie the Pooh story. Let me suggest that there might be something more important to think about in a story. And that would be that we think inside the story and the narrative that God gives us. We need to think inside of God's story. Let me see if I can illustrate this from our passage. How can we think inside God's story? Zechariah and Elizabeth are thinking in terms of God's story. Zechariah is a priest, and as a priest within the division of Abijah, he had the responsibility of burning incense before God. Now, here's the deal. There are about 18,000 of them, according to the records that I have. And so what that means is that if you got to burn incense once in your lifetime, you were particularly blessed. And once you got it, you were done, because they pulled you out so that the other guys could have a chance, and you were chosen by lot. Now, because he believes God and follows God's commandments and statutes, he arrives at the temple when his division was on duty so that God could providentially allow him to come into the temple and to burn incense. Now, the only reason he showed up is he's thinking inside God's story. Well, what would a Levite do who wasn't thinking in God's story? Well, such a Levite would be unconcerned. It's likely, we can't prove it, but it's likely that the Apostle Matthew was a Levite. His other name was Levi. It'd be extremely unusual inside sort of the Jewish tradition to call somebody Levi unless they were a Levite. And so Matthew, before his conversion, where's Matthew? Is Matthew at the temple? Is Matthew out at the local synagogue doing the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood preaching and teaching? Oh no, Matthew's working for the Romans. Matthew's after the cash. You see, somebody who's not thinking inside of God's story goes out and lives their life differently than the person who is thinking inside of God's story. Matthew was thinking about eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die. But Matthew, as a Levite, was not a person who was thinking inside God's horizons that Jesus was coming and that his kingdom would have no end. Now, both the person who thinks within God's story and the person who does not think in God's stories have an eternal destiny. Because you see, God is so powerful and so great that you can disbelieve his story if you like. You can attempt to not live inside of his story as you like. But the problem is at the end of all time, God will make his story true. And in so doing, what that means is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who are forced to do that while they hate God in their hearts of hearts have an eternal destiny. And those who are the friends of God and do that willingly and wonderfully, would it not be wonderful, friends, if we could bow before our King Jesus Christ today, if we could have his physical presence and that we could bow before him? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't every one of us rush to wherever Jesus was to do such a thing? Ah, but the Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus is sitting in heaven. He's on his Father's throne. And so we await the end of the story, when Jesus will return to us and we will have access to his physical presence. But you see, there are people whose life will not be spent in God's presence Matthew summarizes it this way. The unbeliever will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And it is here that we come to why it's so important that we think within God's framework or God's horizons, that we think within God's Word. Those who profess faith in God, even those who walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes, are not a people who are born the friends of God. They become the friends of God by believing in Him and being given His righteousness. The problem is that even someone who is saved can fight against God's rules and can disbelieve parts of God's narrative. And this is what we find in Zechariah's case. Look with me to verse 18. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, or to tell you this gospel. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So you have this man, Zechariah, and Zechariah has God's righteousness. He has faith, yet he's still capable of sinning. And the way that we sin is that we disbelieve God's word. Zechariah is holy and a godly man, and when suddenly faced with his wife having a baby and their age and all the complexity that comes with these things, doubts God. And even though that he is standing in the temple before Gabriel, providentially brought into that by having taken a lot, he disbelieves God's promise to him. He rejects a portion of the good news while he still holds on to a little bit of his faith. Zechariah, for a moment, stops believing that God is the God for whom all things are possible. And his faith is crushed under the story of the flesh. You see, here's the problem. Intuitively, inside of us, we have a narrative format for the world, and it goes something like this. God's not as powerful as he claims to be. God can't save me unless I help him. God really isn't quite powerful enough to save me on his own, and so I've got to do something for him. And so God isn't the God for whom all things are possible. He's the God for whom most things are possible, and he needs a little bit of help from folks like us. You see, that's the story of the flesh. That's the narrative or the framework that the flesh impresses on God's word. And so when the angel Gabriel goes to Zechariah in the temple and tells him, you are going to bear a son, he's like, no, I don't think so. Nice try. Thanks for playing. And Gabriel's response is, I stand in the presence of God and you will believe me. And he strikes him mute. Now, there's something that I want the Christians to note about God's discipline. Isn't God's discipline light? Zechariah's hope was that he would have a son. He disbelieved God, and he asked for a sign. And so what does God do? God gives him a sign. And that sign is that you're not allowed to talk about this for 9.5 months. God is a loving God. Even in his discipline, he is gentle. Even in his discipline, he tells Zechariah, you will have a son. Now, you won't be able to speak, and you probably can't hear either. We're not absolutely sure for 9.5 months. But next time that I tell you something, believe me. Now, next week, we're going to get to hear Zechariah worship our God, and that will be wonderful. But even in God's discipline, even as burdensome and as hard as God's discipline is, there's a purpose for it, and that purpose was to increase his faith. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, in our passage, we find that Zechariah sins, but Mary, who is the mother of our Lord, continues to think in God's story. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Zechariah says, how shall I know this? But what does Mary say? How will this be since I am a virgin? Now, I want you to notice that there's differences in the questions. The difference between the two questions is one of puzzlement and one of disbelief. Now, do you see the difference? It's a subtle difference, but it's very important. Now, you don't see it in the text. The way that we see it is in Gabriel's response. Zechariah doesn't believe the truth, but Mary doesn't understand the truth. Zechariah is saying, make me understand and I will believe. You see, there's another school of theology. The other school of theology is, I will believe what I understand. And that's the position that Zechariah took. I will believe what I understand. I don't get this. Too bad for you, Gabriel. The position that Mary takes is I don't understand. I believe, but I do not understand. And to think within God's story is not to understand all the details of God's word or the promises of God's word, but it is to trust God in all things. Mary can say, how will this be since I am a virgin? Because she's not sinning. She's puzzled. I believe, but I do not understand. Mary's confusion comes from the fact that she understands that there will be an immediate fulfillment of the angel's words. So look with me to verses 31 and 33. This is what Gabriel says to her. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And what Gabriel is doing is he's taking several strands of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, and he's weaving them together. But Mary's confusion is that she and Joseph are not yet married. Now, if you remember, when Eve named one of her sons, she named one of her sons thinking that this might be the Messiah. That's certainly one possible way to interpret it. And so she's confused, because she's thinking to herself, now, wait a second, how can Joseph and I have a kid if, well, Joseph and I aren't married yet? And so her first understanding of Gabriel's word is that she and Joseph will be having a son in 9 months, but that can't be because they aren't yet married, and she understands that it would be a sin for them to come together prior to marriage. Now, because Mary is puzzled, instead of doubting, she's not sinning. There's no necessary sin in not understanding how God's word is going to work itself out in detail. That's why we can all have wonderful arguments about the end times, and none of us have to be sinning, because the only time it would be a sin to argue about the end times is if, at the end, we disagree with God's way of working it out. I want you to know that would be a terrible mistake. Don't do that. But it's still in the future. So it's something that we can still talk about and be puzzled about and have different opinions about, as long as we believe the truth of the thing, that Jesus is really coming back. And we can be puzzled about the rest of it. Now, because Mary is puzzled, Gabriel goes on and he gives her more information. Look to verses 35 and 37. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Oh, friends, I wish that we could take this posture of faith-seeking understanding, because what happens is that Mary asks for more information, and what does the angel give her? The angel gives her insight into one of the greatest mysteries that the universe has ever known. Because she believes, she is told how it is that these things will be fulfilled. The angel is giving Mary what Paul calls in Colossians 2:2-3, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom of knowledge. Mary has asked a question in puzzlement, and she is given an inspired understanding or more information about one of the great mysteries of God. The angel explains the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters is now going to overshadow Mary. Now, the Greek behind this term overshadow is used in the ancient Greek Bible to describe God descending into the tabernacle. We find the same word used in all three Gospels when Peter and James and John are at the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud descends. That cloud overshadows them. And then God the Father speaks from that cloud. Listen to my Son. In the same way, the Father is going to overshadow Mary. And Mary is going to have a child through the Holy Spirit. A child is to be born who will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, because Satan and his followers had some idea of what was going on, it's not like the demons don't read the Old Testament. They probably read it more closely than we do. Now, because Satan and his followers have some inkling of what's going on, there are stories that come before this one in secular histories or in pagan histories about what we would call demigods, or guys like Hercules, or demigods, not demagogues. Politicians are demagogues. Never mind. Anyway, so, moving on. There are stories about people like this that are half God and half man. That's not what's happening here at all. There's no grossness, there's no vulgarity in this story at all. The Holy Spirit and God the Father are to act to make a new creation. Just as they once created the world from nothing, so they will create within the womb of Mary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the divinity of Jesus is everywhere in our passage if we read the passage carefully. Now, Mary is concerned about how she can have a child when she is a virgin. But the most interesting theological question is how a man born of a woman can reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I'm assuming that someday scientists will work out virgin births in sort of some kind of weird scientific way. It might happen. It may have already happened, for all I know. But the interesting thing is not how does one pull off a virgin birth. The really interesting thing is how is it possible for a son of Adam to have a reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will have no end? That's the really interesting story, or the really interesting question. How does someone who has death inside of them, which is given to us through Adam, live forever? That's really interesting. The answer is that Jesus will conquer death. Well, the issue is to overcome death, he must overcome the person who said in Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." Now, wait a second. If Jesus is going to defeat death, then he has to defeat the guy who caused death, and the guy who caused death in an ultimate sense, and not in the sense of sin, is God himself. How can a man deliver other people out of the hand of God? Well, the answer is that he himself has to be God. What Mary should know from this is that her son, to have a kingdom with no end, he himself must be God. And when Mary asked how a virgin might conceive of a child, Gabriel explains that this is only possible because your son will be God. We must note that Gabriel has already told Zechariah this. Now we even have to read that text more carefully. Look back with me to verse 16. This is why tracing a passage can be very helpful. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, everybody look at the he there. He will go before. Now, in the Greek, what we have is a pronoun, and the antecedent to that he is Zechariah's son, John the Baptist. So, the person who is the he or the him, that is John the Baptist, I'm sorry, I've messed that up badly. So the person that we're speaking of is the he, but who is the him? In other words, what's the grammatical antecedent to the him? Who is this him that John the Baptist is going for? We know it can't be Elijah, because John the Baptist is a person in the spirit of the power of Elijah. So who is the him? Who's the him? The only possibility is the Lord. And so that we can actually accurately translate this, if we put the antecedents of the pronouns into the proper place, John the Baptist will go before the Lord. Now, the Lord here doesn't just mean king. It means Yahweh or Jehovah. John the Baptist will go before Yahweh. John the Baptist will go before the Son of God, God himself, Jesus, our Lord. And it's here, by the way, that we should come to a great point of application. Well, Zechariah and Mary are confused about minor miracles. Zechariah is disbelieving that God has the power to allow Elizabeth and he to have a child in their old age, and that's something God's already taken care of in Abraham. Zechariah and Elizabeth exist because there was a miracle where God took care of the problem that Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. That's why they're there. This is a minor miracle. This is not a big deal miracle at all, if you can say such a thing. Now, Mary is puzzled on how it is that she will be a virgin and conceive of a child. And again, these are comparatively minor miracles. These are decorative miracles. These are the sort of things that are supposed to draw our eye to there's something greater going on behind it. And that great thing is a central mystery of the universe, and that is that the Son of God became a man. And if you can wrap your head around that, you've understood everything that there is really to know. You know, friends, one of the things that I find so strange when I'm talking to Christians who are in sort of the throes of doubt is that they're all confused and disbelieving about something kind of minor and small. I even meet that a lot with non-believers. Is that the thing that causes them to stumble is something comparatively minor. And they almost never doubt the most stupendous and wonderful thing is that the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. But friends, that's the big thing. Once you've got that, you've got everything. Jesus is the Son of God. God became a man. That's the big deal in the passage. Virgin birth, not so much. Not in comparison to this. The man born of a virgin is God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, in humanity, is the Son of Mary. This is so much the case that Elizabeth said, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She's saying, how is it possible that the mother of the Lord has come to me? Now, Mary is not the mother of Jesus in the sense of Jesus' divine nature. But she is the mother of his human nature. Now, Mary was concerned that she was going to have a baby, but the thing that should be boggling her mind is that she is the mother of our Lord. The child that was in her womb is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. The infinite has begun to participate in a way with the finite. Ask one of the guys who knows a lot about math. These things aren't supposed to happen in the human world. God is doing something amazing here. And so I have a challenge for you today. If you're here as a Christian and you're struggling in your faith, so perhaps your big struggle is the scientific or the current scientific consensus over the age of the earth. Or perhaps the issue is a beloved friend who was a really nice person but who never really came to know and love God and to be a friend of God. That person has died and so you're hurt and worried about that person. Or perhaps you've been reading through the Old Testament and you've read about the conquest of the Promised Land and these things are burdening your conscience. I want you to understand that these things are important, but they are absolutely nothing in comparison to this. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God became a man and he died to pay for his people's sin. Let me be brutally honest with you. And it's one of the reasons that I'm not a liberal, besides the fact that the Holy Spirit has worked in my heart. If Jesus isn't God, we need to make this place into a synagogue. Because if Jesus isn't God, we are the most foolish people in the world. We believe a lie, and the wrath of God is still upon us. But if Jesus is God, we can be the friends of God through Jesus Christ, and that is the most suspended truth in the entire Bible. And so if you're here today and your faith is flagging, take the lesser problems and go to God with them in puzzlement. Say to God, I don't understand this. The world looks really old. All of these really brilliant people, they say these things. The Bible says this. You know, a minority of Christian scientists say this. God, I don't get it. How can these two things be true? Be puzzled before such things. God, I love my friend. I love you. If I was you, I would make my friend a Christian. Why haven't you made my friend a Christian? I don't understand. But you see, that's different than going to God and saying, well, God, your word's obviously untrue. God, you're obviously not a kind and good God because you've saved me, but you've not saved someone that I loved. You see the difference between the two. You can approach God with the problem, but you have to approach God with the attitude of Mary, which is puzzlement and not disbelief. And many times when you come to God in that way, He will reveal greater truths to you. He will give you answers that are satisfying. And sometimes He says, well, we're not going to cover that until eternity. And sometimes He says that you will just have to be satisfied with what you have. But friends, always go to Jesus. Always go to Jesus, because Jesus is the central mystery. Everything is about Jesus. I was witnessing to a Muslim once, and he asked me why I was reading the Quran. And I told him the truth. I'm reading the Quran because I'm trying to undermine the faith that Muslims have in the Quran. He was shocked and appalled. And he said, well, I thought you were reading the Quran because you're exploring truth. I'm like, I'm not exploring truth through the writings of Muhammad. And he said, well, what happens if you get to heaven and Allah tells you that Jesus is not His son? And I said, well, then I will go to hell saying that the Son of God lied to me. Because you see, that's the level we're at with these truths. Either Jesus is the Son of God, as God's Word says, or we have been lied to. Ah, but friends, we haven't been lied to. We've been told the truth. And if there's a non-Christian here today, do me a favor. I want you to read through the Gospels, and I want you to tell me why Jesus isn't God. You see, I've spent much of my life thinking about and trying to understand disbelief. And I want you to try for a moment to understand what belief looks like. I want you to enter into the narrative. And I want you to think about what the Bible says and about who God is. And then I want you to tell me why you disbelieve. At least my experience with doing that was an increase of faith and not a decrease of faith. Now, the way that a person becomes a friend of God is to turn away from disobedience to wisdom. You see, the fool is the person who says in his heart there is no God, or that Jesus is not God. If you're here today as a Christian and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him for salvation, praise God. But part of what our text shows us is that people of faith, friends of God, are sometimes foolish like Zechariah. We sometimes are confronted with God's word and we disbelieve Him. And instead of trusting God when He tells us not to sin, we disobey. Disobedience and disbelief are not the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom is to enter into God's story as a worshiper of God. Zechariah was told that his son John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And when John the Baptist was in the presence of Jesus while still in the womb, he leaped with joy because John was a worshiper of God from the beginning. John enters into the story of his life as a worshiper of God. Now, the way of wisdom is not disbelief, but the way of wisdom is to conform our thoughts to God's word, even when we don't exhaustively understand it, and to submit to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16-17, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. You see, here's the way that it works. Your flesh tells you one story, and the Spirit of God tells you another story. And if you sin, it means that you believe the story of the flesh. And if you don't sin, it means that you believe the story of the Holy Spirit. That's the way that it works. Now, Zechariah sinned in our passage because he did not trust in God's word. The Spirit of God in his heart was telling him that these things were true, but the flesh kept him from doing the things that he wanted to do. And next week we will see him worship God, but for this week we must recognize that when you disobey God, your sin is twofold. You are sinning against the Word of God, and you are sinning against the Spirit of God within you. It's a double sin. It's different than a non-believer's sin. John the Baptist leapt in the womb at the presence of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we be able to believe God's word as adults? Doesn't it seem to be a lesser thing? My non-Christian friends, I want you to hear these words as addressed to you. Blessed is anyone who believes that there will be fulfillment of what was spoken to them from the Lord. The thing that I've tried to convince you today, with our Christian friends, my Christian friends who I'm speaking to, I was trying to convince them that these things were certainly true. But the thing that I'm trying to convince you of is that these things are true. And that if you believe them and repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn your heart away from disobedience and foolishness to Christ, if you turn away from the idols and the works and you trust in Jesus Christ to save you just as Mary and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Zechariah did, you too can become a friend of God. And the destiny of the friends of God is to be in the presence of God for all of eternity in absolute joy. And I have already mentioned that there is a second destiny for those who are not the friends of God. And so let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, might we please be your friend. Might we be your subjects. Might we be your servants. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.